Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" he answered. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine. Then he took him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spent.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ella. That was really well done. On February 9th of this year, while driving in Northridge, Furman Hernandez came across a Tesla that had just crashed. It was beginning to smoke and catch fire. Furman noticed that no one was coming out of the car, and so he got out of his car to check on what was going on. He saw 2 unconscious passengers inside with all 4 doors locked. It was then when he began to act. He repeatedly punched the window, injuring his own hand in the process, eventually broke it open and opened the door. He brought out the first passenger, carrying him to a safe distance. But the situation began to rapidly deteriorate as fire and smoke began to spread. He went back for the second passenger to find that fire had already reached her legs. He could hear small explosions coming from the car. At great risk to himself, he went in and dragged the second passenger free just before the car became fully engulfed in flames. It was like a scene from a movie. The moral of the story, don't buy Teslas. All joking aside, the police recently honored Furman and called him a Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most beloved, well-known stories in all the Bible. So much so that it's become a part of our modern vocabulary. Christians and non-Christians, whenever they witness a stranger helping out someone in need, will say that person is a Good Samaritan, probably not realizing where this phrase comes from. Yet as famous as the story is, it highlights for us one of the central characteristics of the Christian life. It highlights one of the chief fruits that the radical saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ produces in us. And that fruit is this: the gospel creates a life that beats with mercy, a life that exudes compassion, a life that compels us to move towards the margins and bring relief to those who are suffering. First, let me quickly summarize this parable for you, since it may have been a while since some of you have studied it, and some of you who are learning about Christianity for the first time may never have read it before. What gives rise to the telling of this parable is a conversation, some might say even a confrontation, between a lawyer and Jesus. Now, when I say lawyer, don't think of Johnny Cochran or Marcia Clark. By lawyer, I want you to think of a Bible expert, a seminary professor, if you will, someone who gave their life to the study of the Old Testament law. And this lawyer asks Jesus a very important question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? As Jesus is prone to do, he answers his question with a question. Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? At once the lawyer's eyes lit up. He was kind of hoping Jesus would ask him. After all, he spent his entire life studying the law. And so he comes with a prepared answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells him that he answers correctly. But before the lawyer can pat himself on the back, Jesus goes on to say, do this and you will live. Jesus reminds the lawyer that obtaining eternal life is more than just knowing the law, but rather it's perfectly obeying the law. Perfect obedience is what the law requires. And so the lawyer, feeling a bit uneasy with Jesus' response, attempts to justify himself and asks Jesus, well then, who is my neighbor? Do you see what the lawyer is doing? He's trying to narrow down the definition of neighbor in order to alleviate the burden of the law. You see, when it comes to justifying ourselves, we have two strategies. One, we can over-exaggerate our abilities and think we are better than we are. Or we can narrow down and lower the bar of obedience, which is what the lawyer is doing here. He's trying to alleviate the burden by narrowing the definition of neighbor. So Jesus, who is our neighbor? And so the parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' answer, Jesus' attempt to define who our neighbor is, who God has called us to love as ourselves. So let's talk about the parable. A man walks down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was a notoriously dangerous road to travel on. He is mugged, robbed, stripped, and left for dead. A priest sees him, but passes by on the other side. A Levite sees him, which is a particular type of priest, but passes by the other side. Finally, a Samaritan encounters him, feels compassion, goes over to him, bandages him, takes him to an inn where he further oversees the man's full restoration. Now, for us modern readers, when we come across this parable, what grabs our attention is the man's actions. The great length he went through in order to bring this beaten man to full health. But for Jesus' modern, present-day hearers, what they were struck by was not what this man did, but who this man is. He's a Samaritan. You see, back then, Jews and Samaritans despised one another. Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds who compromised their faith and religion. Jews were viewed as self-righteous bigots who abandoned the true faith. They were at odds in their respective interpretations of the Bible, each pointing at each other as untrue. This mutual disdain is seen in the previous chapter when Jesus enters a Samaritan village. When the Samaritans discover that Jesus is Jewish, we are told that they rejected Jesus and did not receive him. You see, before there was Jim Crow, there were the Samaritans in chapter 9. James and John take offense at their rejection. And so they ask Jesus, Jesus, can we call down fire from heaven to consume them? Talk about an overreaction, right? Most people might shake their fist at the rejection and say some unsavory words, but for James and John, they want to incinerate this village. That's how deep the resentment was, the animosity ran. And so what we have here, to put it in contemporary terms, is a KKK member stopping to help a beaten black person, or someone from Hamas helping a Jew, or someone wearing a red MAGA hat helping a Bernie Sanders supporter. So what is Jesus trying to say here? Why portray a Samaritan helping a Jew? Jesus' main point is this: when it comes to loving your neighbor, when it comes to knowing whom God has called you to love, your neighbor is anyone who is in need, regardless of their race, religion, beliefs, or even behavior. We are called to love everyone in need. No one is exempt. No one is outside the scope and responsibility to love. Now, I want you to know that Jesus' answer was radical back then, because a lot of Jewish rabbis taught that your neighbor only included other Jews. Only those who share the same faith are you obligated to love. But Jesus blasts through those walls, those confining categories, and says, no, anyone and everyone is you are responsible for. Now, why does Jesus have such a broad definition? Why are we called to show mercy on all people? Well, I'm going to share three reasons with you why. The first two deal with how we were created. The third reason deals with how we were redeemed. So let's start with the first two, how we were created. If you've been at our church for a while, you know that I like to talk about the doctrine of the image of God. And the reason is because the doctrine of the image of God defines who we are as people and what God has called us to do. And so the first two reasons are related to this doctrine. The image of God can be found in Genesis 1:26, which reads, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And so what separates man from beast is that man alone is created in God's image. Man alone is endowed with infinite worth and irreducible glory, as God's image is imprinted on his soul. Being made in the image of God is why Christians believe life is sacred, why life must be protected and preserved. It's the very basis for the death penalty. In Genesis 9, verse 6, it reads, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image." God commands mankind, you need to hold murderers accountable. Why? Because human life is precious. Human life is so precious that you are obligated to protect it, defend it, and even exact justice for it. And so if I kill a mosquito, it's not a big deal. Some of you might thank me for it. But if I murder another man, that is a big deal, because that man is endowed with infinite value and worth. I must face consequences for taking the life of someone so sacred. In the same way, given how precious every soul is, given the fact that we bear the marks of the divine on our souls, no image bearer should go hungry needlessly without food. No image bearer should sleep outside in the cold. No image bearer should suffer isolation and loneliness. It's not right for someone that valuable to suffer in that way. John Calvin, reflecting on the image of God, makes the following remarks in his Institutes. "Therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. Say, he is contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one whom he has deigned to give the beauty of his image. say that you owe nothing for any service of his, but God, as it were, has put him in his own place in order that you may recognize toward him the many and great benefits with which God has bound you to himself. Say that he does not deserve even your least effort for his sake, but the image of God which recommends him to you is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. And so that's the first reason why we are called to love anyone and everyone. It's because anyone, everyone has been endowed with infinite worth because they're created in the image of God. Now, the second reason is closely related, but distinct. It too stems from the fact that we're created in God's image. This following point comes from a lecture that I heard this past week from Dr. Gray Sutanto, who uncovered a fresh application of this doctrine that I had not considered before. He pointed out how when it comes to the image of God, we normally look at it from the individual, from the perspective of an individual. I have been made in God's image, so what does that mean for me? How am I called to reflect the image of God? But he says, we can't just look at this doctrine from an individual perspective. When God created us in his image, he says, let us make man in our image. He's referring to his triune self. And so the God who creates us is a unity in diversity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a relational God, a communal God. And so when he creates mankind in his image, it's more than just what can you do to reflect me, but you, collective plural, how can we behave and live so that together as a community, we can reflect and image the communal God that we were created in. So it's not a solitary pursuit, but a communal one. And how do we as a community image our triune God? Through love and affection with one another, by serving one another, by supporting one another, mutually respecting each other. You see, when God looks down at his people and sees a community given over to harmonious love and affection, he can't help but smile because he sees a reflection of himself. Just as the Father loves the Son loves the Father, just as the Spirit loves Father and the Son, we see this beautiful picture of infinite harmonious love in the Godhead. That is what he wants to see in us. And he imprinted that in us, which explains why humans are pre-wired for empathy. There's growing psychological evidence that we are pre-wired to respond to each other's suffering. If you've ever volunteered in the nursery, if you've ever taken care of a group of babies, you might see this phenomenon where you'll have a baby perfectly content playing with a toy, and then all of a sudden, another baby starts crying. And so what happens? This happy baby all of a sudden looks concerned. His lip begins to quiver. He develops a frown, and then soon he starts crying, joining in the distress of the other baby. What's going on there? I think that's the image of God coming out. That's the fact that God created us to care for one another, to live in harmonious relationship with each other, to feel each other's feelings, just as the Father feels the Son and the Spirit. You see, when the priest and the Levite walk by the beaten man, that's not normal. That's deformation. The image of God has become so corrupted over time that they no longer feel the suffering of other humans that bear the mark of the divine. That's how far we've fallen from our original purpose. And so do you see what Jesus is doing with the parable of the Good Samaritan? Through the Samaritan, Jesus is giving us a restored vision of what Eden was supposed to look like. He's giving us a restored vision of what glorified humanity was originally designed to live like. We're supposed to care for one another, love one another, and serve one another. Unfortunately, things have been so broken, we're more stunned now when someone does care, when it shouldn't be that way. Captain William Swenson was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for his actions on September 8th, 2009. On that day, he and a column of American troops were making their way through a part of Afghanistan to help protect government officials. Unfortunately, the column came under attack and was ambushed on three sides. Captain Swenson was recognized for running into live fire to rescue the wounded and pull out the dead. One of the soldiers he rescued was a sergeant who had a gunshot to the neck. What was remarkable about that day was one of the medevac helicopter pilots was wearing a GoPro on top of his helmet and was able to film and capture some of what happened. In that film, which I saw on YouTube, you could see Captain Swenson bringing that sergeant with the wound in his neck into the helicopter. And before he runs out to find other wounded soldiers, he does something unexpected. He bends down over this soldier and he kisses him on the forehead. It's a very moving moment. In the midst of man's sin, the carnage of war, blood, and suffering, you have this moment of human tenderness. And it resonates. Because I think it resonates with, that's how we're supposed to live with one another, tenderly caring and loving each other. And I think that's what the Good Samaritan story does. We see him bending down, bandaging the man, carrying the man to an inn, and it stirs and resonates with us as we say to ourselves, that's how we're supposed to love one another. This now brings us to reason number three. We are called to move towards everyone in need, not only because of how we were created, but also because of how we are redeemed. Have you ever wondered why Jesus intentionally chose a priest and a Levite for this story rather than a plumber and a baker? Jesus, why pick on the religious elite, right? That's not fair. And keep in mind also that the one who prompted this story is another religious leader, a scholar of the Bible. Well, remember the overarching question that hangs over this parable that gave rise to this parable. That question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, the reason why Jesus picks on religious leaders is to make a point. When it comes to inheriting eternal life, when it comes to going to heaven, no amount of Bible study, prayer, church attendance, offering will ever get you into heaven. No amount of good works can save you. Charity can save you. Religion can save you. Because the reality of the Bible is that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the standard that God has for us in order to go to heaven is perfect and obedience. And nobody, at least no one in this room, and definitely not me, has ever perfectly loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so this parable reveals not just the standard, but it simultaneously reveals how fallen we've become. It reveals how selfish we are. It reveals how much we don't image God. Whenever I think of this parable, a memory comes to mind that happened many years ago at my previous church. I was driving up from Irvine to Fullerton to lead an early morning prayer session. I think it started at like 5:30 a.m. And so it's like 5:15 a.m., super early, and I'm making the transition from the 57 to the 91. And if you've driven that transition, it's like this big loop. And as I'm driving this loop, making that transition, the car ahead of me, instead of looping, went straight and careened off the road and down an embankment. I'm right after, and I'm looking in the side view mirror and seeing his car going down the embankment. And I'm like, what do I do? Do I stop? Make sure the driver's okay? But then that means over 100 people will be waiting in service for their pastor to come. And I was supposed to give a devotion. And so I made the call to continue to go and just pray, God, I hope that driver's okay. To this day, I don't know if I made the right decision. But what I can tell you is that there have been plenty other times where I've ignored the needy, where I've stepped over the hungry, where my heart was hardened and callous, where I said, I'm too busy, I need to go somewhere. Or, if I'm honest, I just don't care. When you read this parable, I've discovered that it has many different layers to it. When you first read this parable, you find yourself identifying with the priest or the Levite as you think of the many times you've ignored the plight of the suffering. But when you read it again and again and meditate on it and take in the full impact, you slowly shift and you realize, actually, I'm the beaten man. I'm the one who is so self-absorbed and so in love with my comfort and my control that there is no hope for me to obey God's commands. You find yourself hopelessly lost, sick with sin, crying out for mercy, looking for a good Samaritan. And thankfully, a good Samaritan has shown up. There is one who saw us lying on the side of the road, riddled and sick with sin, hopelessly lost. And instead of passing us by, he moved towards us in love. He put us on his back and carried us all the way home. He spared no expense and offered everything he had, even his life, by going on a cross in order to bring us to full health so that we might be fully forgiven and fully loved. And this good Samaritan who came into our lives and rescued us from eternal death is none other than Jesus Christ. And so this parable serves not only as a highlight of the standard God calls us, it not only reveals our own brokenness and inability to fulfill this standard, this parable also showcases for us the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Now do you see why mercy ought to run through our veins? why the church has historically been on the front lines of providing relief and reform to those who are in need. As those who have received mercy, we are now called to become conduits of mercy. As those who have experienced scandalous mercy, God now calls us to extend that same mercy to others. Brothers and sisters, is your life characterized by mercy and compassion? Are you actively participating in providing relief or reform to sinners and sufferers? You and I live in a world that is riddled with sin. Brokenness and suffering are all around us. It's hard to see sometimes because we live in this bubble called Irvine. But all you need to do is turn on the news and you could see every sector of society being impacted. Children being trafficked, elderly living in isolation, many living in fear, many being abused and taken advantage of. God has called us to push back that darkness, whether directly or indirectly. And thankfully, there are tons of charities and nonprofits who are on those front lines doing their part to address some of the evils found in our world. At the very least, are you supporting these charities, supporting these efforts through your finances and prayers? At the same time, are you willing to give up your time? Perhaps it's easier for you to write a check or send a Zelle than it is to give up of your time. After all, you can always make more money, but you cannot make more time. Yet here, the Samaritan takes time to help this beaten man. It's not a one-and-done deal either. He oversees the man's full restoration. In the same way, God calls us to invest our time into providing relief and compassion and care for others. I was so encouraged by yesterday's turnout to Breakfast at the Crossing, our church's ministry to the homeless. There were so many of you signed up that my D group, which was originally planning on going, decided not to go because there was just too many volunteers. And I pray that as our diaconate creates more opportunities to connect you with the suffering of our community, that all of us will get involved in spending and giving of our time to serve those who are in need. Third, this may be the most difficult one of all. God calls us to not only give up our finances and give up our time, but also to give up control. Control over things like your schedule. Are you willing to be interrupted by God? Are you willing to put things on hold? The Samaritan, we are told, was in the middle of a journey. That means when he woke up that day and went on that road, it's because he had somewhere to be, he had something to do. It's not like he went out purposely looking to help someone. It wasn't part of his schedule, and yet he allowed himself to be interrupted by God, and he surrendered his plans and said, God, you set my priorities. May the Lord help us then to be a church full of compassion and mercy, that as we seek to be a blessing to others, may a soft heart that moves characterize the way we live and the way we love God and the way we love neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the parable of the Good Samaritan. We confess it reveals to us how far we fall short, and yet it does not leave us without hope. It also reveals to us what Jesus, our greater neighbor, did for us. And we pray, O Lord, that as those who have experienced radical mercy, that we would also be conduits of that mercy to others. And so use us, Lord. Show us the need around us. Help us, O Lord, to help bring that relief to a world that is suffering. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.